What an incredible privilege to be able to stand on this platform and to share with you this morning. My name is Rich Barrett. I'm the lead pastor here at Access Church. And I just was laughing as we were singing a minute ago, thinking I get to be a part of this incredible team that's up here of musicians and worship leaders and be a part of this church and what God is doing in Jacksonville. And it is such a privilege. Stephanie and I are thrilled to be a part of this and love to just watch as God is doing some really, really cool things in our family and your family and in friends of ours. So thank you so much for giving us the privilege to do this. If you're here today and you're hoping that somehow your experience today would help you to connect with God, we are so glad that you're here. In fact, we're convinced that that is the purpose of the church. And so we're going to explore some stuff today to help understand who God is a little bit better, and we're going to do that through the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, and so as we discover or seek to discover who God is, it's really important to answer the question, who is Jesus? And if you want to know something about someone, you can really great to look at the stories that the eyewitnesses who were part of that person's life wrote down. And thankfully, we have some really great stories that have been written down for us by those who walked alongside Jesus, who were Jesus' best friends, who were with him through some really difficult times and some really great times. And so we can look at some of these stories and we can see kind of what made Jesus tick. But one of the principles I've followed for a very long time is, and it's true in people as well as organizations, that if you want to know what makes a person tick, or if you want to know what makes an organization tick, then it's helpful sometimes to know what ticks them off. Would you agree that that's a pretty helpful thing? If you can see what really gets somebody riled up, it tells you a lot about that person. It tells you what makes them tick. So keep that in mind as you're at work and somebody gets upset, or you're at home and someone gets upset and say, well, this person's a little agitated right now. What does that tell me about their passion? What does that tell me about their personality? What does that tell me about what drives them? Because the Jesus in the Bible is a Jesus who is tender, who is loving, who's compassionate. He is so warm and kind. He heals the broken. He makes the lame walk again. He is a Jesus that is constantly inviting those around him to be near him. But we're going to look today at one story in the Bible that's different from almost every other story about Jesus Christ, and it's found in Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open that to Mark chapter 11. If you have one of these little devices, you can install the Bible app, YouVersion, and every week we have the whole service deal on there for you, including the scripture passage that we're going to look at for the day. Or if you just want to, you know, use a paper Bible, we're okay with that too. We'll also have the scripture up on the screen for you. But while you're finding Mark chapter 11, I want to start by telling you a little bit about the car that I drove when I was 16 years old. You see, before I tell you about the car that I drove when I was 16, I should tell you about the car that I had when I was 15 years old. When I was 15 years old, I had a 1968 Ford Mustang. It had been in my family since it was brand new, and it had 55,000 original miles on it. It was in mint condition. It didn't have a bit of rust, and every time we drove it anywhere, we'd stop at a stoplight, and we would literally get offers at the stoplight, people that wanted to buy the car. It was a great car to have. When I was 15, my sister, who I love dearly, and we've worked through this since, it wasn't her fault, but she was involved in an accident, and the Mustang was totaled. So, you know, I'm about to turn 16. My parents know this is a big deal for a young man, and so they bought me what they felt was the next best equivalent, and that was a 1972 Volkswagen Beetle. Not sure how that was equivalent in my parents' mind, but I think that they saw, you know, that there was some real classic potential there with the 1972 Volkswagen Beetle. But when you're driving a 72 Beetle in 1984, it's not really a classic yet. It's just old. But, you know, I think my parents envisioned it as a German sports car. They did. They were really generous. They helped me. I got it completely repainted at this body shop that did Porsches, and they made it look really great. put some nicer wheels on it, tried really hard, got the windows tinted dark black, tried really, really hard to make a 1972 Volkswagen Beetle as cool as you could make a Volkswagen Beetle, which is not very cool. But this is what I had. And so I could dress this up as much as possible. But when I pulled up next to someone at the light and I revved that 1600cc flat four air-cooled, I wasn't kidding anyone, right? I mean, I could rev it all day long and they would look over and go, nice paint job, new tires, but I'm not really feeling threatened right now. If you've ever been inside a 1972 Volkswagen Beetle, you know that they actually time them 0 to 60 using a calendar, not a stopwatch. So this is what I was given as a 16-year-old, and that car, I could dress it up as much as I wanted on the outside, but it didn't matter. It was all show, but it was absolutely no go. You guys have seen that in your life too, right? Maybe you're into golf. Maybe that's your sport of choice. And you've seen the guy that shows up at the driving range and he's got the biggest Big Bertha you've ever seen. He's invested more money in his clubs than you've invested in both of your cars. And he's just, every single ball that he's teeing up is going far right, far left, and you think all show and no go. Actually, I live on the first fairway, and the other day somebody bounced a golf ball off my bedroom window. And so I walked out the backyard to greet them, and I picked up a Titleist Pro V1X. Now, if you're a golfer, you know that's a $4 golf ball. If you're a golfer and you're buying $4 golf balls, you really ought not be bouncing them off of people's windows. So that would be an example of someone who might be all show and no go. In fact, organizations can become like that as well. Maybe you've worked somewhere and they started out with a clear mission and a clear understanding of who they were and who they were supposed to be. But at some point, it became about just sort of sustaining the business and keeping things going and keeping everyone employed and keeping everybody having a job so everybody's mortgages get paid. And somewhere along the line, they lost the heart of why that business was started in the first place. The difference that a few people wanted to make when they started that business. And that business has become all show and, yeah, I knew you guys could do that. And so this happens in our lives. It happens in our lives personally. I used to be a snow skier when I lived up north. I loved to snow ski. But I had kind of like the garage sale collection of snow gear, which now is cool. But back then, everybody wanted to have the perfectly matched Columbia outfits and the Rosengall skis and, you know, the whole deal. And I remember getting on the lift one time next to a guy who had the whole deal. And I thought, oh my gosh, I just hope that when we come to the top of the lift that I don't fall. Because this guy clearly has it all together. And as you might guess, as soon as we get to the top of the lift, he bites it. You see, it's so easy to put on the show, but it's so hard to put on the go. It is so hard to remember what it is that really makes us who we pretend to be on the outside. And so you're here this morning, and perhaps that has even been a part of what has frustrated you about Christians or frustrated you about the church. Maybe you're a person who's even said, I will never go back to church again because those people are all show and no go. They look the part on the outside and they dress up on Sunday, but they're really no different from you and I. And we want you to know today, we are so glad that you would be here and that you would give us another shot. And you might find that Jesus had some of those same thoughts in his mind. So we're going to look at this passage from Mark chapter 11, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now you guys, if you've ever been in church on Palm Sunday, as an adult or as a child, you know this story. It's found in Mark chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 7, where Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You see, they were so excited about Jesus finally coming into Jerusalem. They knew that there was enormous political risk for Jesus to come to Jerusalem, and a lot of them were making the assumption that Jesus was there for political gain, that Jesus was on his way to Herod's palace, and that he was going to make a stand, and the nation of Israel would finally be able to stand up against Rome, which had occupied their land for so long. They were a little bit like, the really excited Florida fans at the beginning of the season who've maybe forgotten that we don't have the same team that we did last year. Or a really excited Jaguars fan at the beginning of the season who buy up season tickets and are excited about it, and it hasn't quite hit mid-season yet where people realize that all of their hopes and all of their dreams might not come to pass. But at this point in the game, they are really, really fired up. And I wonder what goes through Jesus' mind as he's sitting on the colt and he's riding in and everyone is putting on a big, big show. And Jesus has to be wondering in his heart, I wonder if there's any substance to it. I wonder, knowing what he knew about the next 7 days, I wonder how many of them will still be at my side when they put me on trial. I wonder how many of them will still be at my side when I'm carrying a cross through these very same streets of Jerusalem. This was Palm Sunday. And while it was a day of celebration and a day of show on the outside, I have to wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind. Let's keep going. So Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, which probably surprised some people, not where they thought he would go. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he just went to the temple, he made some observations, and then he went to Bethany, which actually would have meant to turn right around and go back in the direction he had come from, and probably to stay in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his good friends. And so he retired there for the evening, and it probably felt so good to be back with friends. Probably felt so good to share some stories of what they had seen while they were out of town and what had been happening in the lives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It felt so good to be together. But the next morning, he and his disciples get up early in the morning and they head back out. Verse 12, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So Jesus, who we believe is fully God but also fully man, was hungry. And you think, now this doesn't make any sense. He stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or so we think. We know Martha. She was always busy around the house. She was always cooking and cleaning and preparing for her guests. And so certainly there had been food available, but Jesus probably in his typical fashion had waited till last to go through the breakfast line, and the disciples had eaten all the bagels, and worse yet, had drank all the coffee. And now Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, and he's hungry. So he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, the first time I read this story, I thought, man, that is a really harsh response. I mean, Jesus obviously had had a bad morning. He'd gotten up that morning, and it would probably be similar to you or I if the timer on the coffee maker didn't go off. Have you ever woken up in the morning and there's not that smell of coffee brewing in the house, and you just know your day's not going to start the same? I'm all alone on that. The timer on the coffee maker is perhaps the best invention ever made. There's so much easier to roll out of bed when you hear that coffee or smell the coffee brewing, and sometimes you hear the coffee maker going, and you know it's going to be a good start to your day. And here's Jesus, and he's missed his bagels, and he's missed his coffee, and we understand the creator of the universe is maybe having a bad case of the Mondays. It's Monday morning. He didn't get breakfast. He's hungry. But really? He's going to say to a fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Doesn't that seem like a harsh response? That makes no sense to me at all. And so to understand that a little bit more, I want us to think about what we know about fig trees, okay? Just rewind in your mind a little bit. You probably don't have a fig tree in your yard here in Florida, but what do you know about fig trees? Well, just take what we know about fig trees, from the Bible itself. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and you have Adam and Eve, who had every tree in the garden to choose from, and they chose fig leaves to make themselves clothes. They sewed together fig leaves. So that tells you right there that they're probably a pretty good-sized leaf, right? Because if I'm alone, naked in the garden, and I've got to make clothes out of leaves, I'm going for the tree with the biggest leaves. And so we know that fig trees have pretty big leaves. We also know that the fig actually grows behind the leaf, that the leaf is out in front and conceals the fruit. And so you don't really know if a fig tree has fruit until you walk up close to the fig tree. It's a big tree, 20, 30, 35 feet in height. You walk up to the fig tree, and you have to look behind the leaves to see if there's any fruit. And so here's a tree that's fully leafed out. It's in full bloom, but it doesn't have any fruit. Now, Mark, as the writer, makes it clear to us that that's really not the fig tree's fault. It's not yet the season for figs. So this tree might have been in leaf a little bit early, but it's not yet the season for figs. But we do know that the fig tree produces a pre-fruit called a taquash. And that was a common snack for travelers in those days because most of the trees in Israel weren't quite as big or quite as impressive as a fig tree. And so if you had a garden, you might have a bunch of olive trees, but they're pretty scrappy. Olive trees don't get real big. But the fig tree, you'd put that right out by the road. And that would be kind of the showpiece for your garden. It was an impressive tree. It was also symbolic for the nation of Israel. Many, many times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was referred to as a fig tree. And so it was symbolic. And there was a lot of national pride in your fig trees. You'd put them right out by the road. And it was common for travelers to come along and to take that taquash from behind the leaf as a snack. And so Jesus is thinking, you know, I didn't get any bagels. I didn't get any coffee. Maybe at least on my way into Jerusalem, I can have a little taquash for the journey. And he gets to this tree and he finds that it is in full leaf. It is fully bloomed, but there is no fruit. This tree is all show and no go. And I think that when Jesus spoke so strongly to that tree, he was giving his disciples a little bit of a sneak peek at what was about to happen in the moments ahead. Because he continues on with his disciples to Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, I love that, you know, if you look in other accounts of this, they say that he made a whip out of ropes and he was driving people out and he's turning tables over. Mark says, and as he was teaching, but as he was teaching them, he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Now, this is incredibly important. It's important to understand, first of all, the context of where Jesus was in the temple, but it's also important to understand what he says. He doesn't say, and my house will be called a house of worship. He doesn't say, and my house will be called a house of sacrifice. He doesn't use words that many of the Jews or the Israelites of that day would have associated with going to the temple. They would have thought, I'm going to the temple to worship. I'm going to the temple to offer sacrifice. I'm going to the temple because I'm an Israelite, and the temple is for Israelites to do what Israelites do, which is to worship the one true God. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, have you not heard, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, this sentence makes a whole lot more sense if you understand where Jesus was physically in the temple. You see, he wasn't in the area
where sacrifices were offered in the temple. That area was only available to the priests. He wasn't even in what's known as the court of Israelites, which is where the Israelite men would go as representatives of their family to bring the sacrifice and deliver it to the priests. He wasn't in that part of the temple. He wasn't even in the next outlying courtyard, which was the court of women, which was where the Jewish women were allowed to go to, that's as far as they could go with their husbands, and that's where they would go, sometimes with their children, and where they would witness the worship that takes place in the nation of Israel. In fact, that would be where people would gather and they would sing songs like Hosanna, or where scripture would be read to them. But this is not where Jesus was. There was a much, much larger area that went all the way around the perimeter of the Temple Mount, which was actually about 1/6 of the footprint of the city of Jerusalem. It's a huge area, and it was set aside when God gave instructions to Solomon to build the temple. He said, I want you to set this aside, this huge area, and I want you to call it the Court of Gentiles. And this area will be preserved not for the people who were born into the nation of Israel, not for the people who've been coming to the temple their entire lives. But this area will be set apart for people that are very, very special to the heart of God. This area will be set apart for the people who want to connect with God, but they don't understand everything about this worship. They have a lot of questions yet. They're not yet ready to convert to Judaism, but they have questions. And they want to go somewhere they can meet some people who will answer those questions. They want to go somewhere where they can find the priest and ask, what does it look like to connect with God? And it was very important to the heart of God that this area would be protected. Well, actually, we believe during Jesus' ministry of about 3 years in this time, a new high priest had come about. And this high priest, his name was Caiaphas, he had, along with those around him, the religious rulers of the day, the church leaders of that day, had decided, you know, there's a lot of wasted space here. And there just aren't that many non-Israelites that are coming to ask questions about what does it look like to connect with God. And so surely we can make better use of this space. Right now, we have pilgrims, and they're coming in from all across the nation of Israel. In fact, some of them are coming from across the sea. They're coming from far away. They can't bring their sacrifices with them. And so just to make it easier for those who worship here, for a long time now, we've been selling kosher sheep and selling kosher cows and selling kosher doves over there on the Mount of Olives on the other side of the valley. But what if we moved those vendors over here and we just put them in the Court of Gentiles? It's a gigantic area. It sure would be a lot more convenient. It's really not going to bother anybody. There just aren't that many non-Israelites coming to find out who the one true God is anyway. So let's just move those over here. Oh, and you know how we have this special currency that we use in the temple that's not used anywhere else in Rome because we're sort of bucking back against the fact that we've been occupied by Rome. So everybody else uses Roman currency, but we're going to restrict temple offerings to use just this shekel, this currency that's unique to Israel. And we've had money changers, and they also have been over there in the Mount of Olives. So let's just move everyone over here and set them up in the Court of Gentiles. It will be so much more convenient. And you know, honestly, the Court of Gentiles, it's 1/6 of the footprint of the city of Jerusalem. So could we just keep this gate over here at the north side open all the time and the ones on the east and the south also open? And that way, if people want a shortcut through, they can just kind of cut through and, you know. And so over a period of a few years, the Court of Gentiles, which is so important to the heart of God. Why? So that people who were not born into this, people who had not been coming to church their entire life, could come and ask questions about who God is. They could come and they could have those questions answered there. God has strategically placed the nation of Israel at the center of the crossroads of the trade and industry of the day because he wanted Israel to be a light to all the nations. And yet somewhere along the way, the nation of Israel and the leaders of the church in Israel had forgotten their purpose. They'd forgotten what was supposed to be taking place on the inside. And it had been about the routine and keeping everything running on the outside. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're someone who you're not a Jewish person. Who knows what brought you to Jerusalem? Maybe it was trade. Maybe it was visiting friends. Maybe you came expressly for the purpose of learning more about the God of Israel. Because Israel worshiped not many, many gods like all the nations around them, but one true God. And you had heard that this one true God had done amazing things through history. And you wanted to learn more about this one true God. So here you come. You probably would have come into the temple from the south side. And you would have come in and you would have immediately been greeted as you walked into the court of Gentiles with the sounds of a marketplace. You would have heard vendors calling out that they have the best prices on doves over here, and someone else over here offering to undersell them for doves. And over here, someone else offering to change your Roman currency into shekels. You would have been greeted with the smell of animals, large and small. And you would have been greeted with the smell of what animals leave behind, large and small. And you might even have stepped into something that one of those animals had left behind, large and small. And you see people that are cutting through the temple, going from one side to the other as a shortcut, and you see the animals, and you smell it all, and you hear it all. And you realize, this isn't a place for me. It seems like everybody else knows exactly what's going on. They're pushing past me, and they're buying their dove, or they're buying their cow, or they're buying their sheep, and they're taking it over here to the priest, and everybody else knows exactly where to go and what to do, and I don't have a clue, but it's pretty obvious that this place was not designed for me. Have you ever walked into an organization and felt that way? I've felt that way when I've walked into stores sometimes. It's a store that I've never shopped in, and I walk in, and it seems like everyone else who shops there kind of knows the drill, and they know the routine, and I don't have a clue. And, you know, I'm walking around thinking that, you know, there will be a register that I could take my things up to and have them check me out at the register, but there's no register. There's just people in blue shirts walking around with these things in their hands, and they just do it right there anytime, and you're bewildered because you've never been. It's a completely different culture. Maybe you've walked into a church like that before and you've recognized, this isn't for me. All these people here, they seem to know the drill. They seem to know the routine. They seem to know what this is all about. But I don't have a clue. And Jesus walks in and he sees this. And I hope that if you're someone who has felt not far from God, but far from church, for a very long time, I hope that it is encouraging for you to know that Jesus Christ walks into this setting and he is outraged. He is absolutely livid. Not because people are buying and selling things. They were doing that before on the Mount of Olives anyway. They would do it whether he drove them out of the temple or not. Not because they weren't doing the sacrifices the right way, but he is absolutely outraged because people that matter so much to the heart of God are being completely pushed aside so that people can walk lambs and cattle and carry doves through, so that worshipers who've grown up worshiping this way their entire lives can have things more convenient for them. And Jesus says, have you not heard? My house is to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the people. And he drives them out. And it made an enormous impression on everyone who saw it. In fact, if you read further in the passage, you learn that this was the beginning of the plotting against Jesus. Because now he was questioning the way that they did church. And we've done it like this for a long time. And Jesus has said, it's not for the church people. It's for everybody. And so, 3 years ago, when we started this church, we wanted to recreate not just a place for people who loved God to come and to sing the songs and to hear the Bible stories, but we wanted to recreate a court of Gentiles. We wanted to create environments where people who had a lot of questions about God, we wanted to create an environment where people who said, I get all of what you're saying, I'm just not sure I get it. I get that you believe all these things are true about Jesus, and I get that you believe that I should put all of my hope and all of my faith and all of my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm just not sure I'm there yet. Is there a place where I can go and I won't be run over by the cattle and the sheep and the doves and the people taking shortcuts and everybody else who seems to understand exactly how it works, but I still have so many questions? So we wanted to create environments like that. And we are so grateful if you're someone who still has questions and you're coming to ask those questions here, because you're exactly why we created this. And we believe that it is exactly the heart of God that designed that arena. And we believe that when you look at Jesus to find out what makes him tick, take a look at what ticks him off. Because this is one story that's different from so many other stories in Scripture. And perhaps it's a story that you've kind of flipped past before because you just didn't want to face that kind of Jesus. You didn't want to think that Jesus had a bad day or that Jesus lost his temper. And let me tell you, it's not because he didn't get bagels and coffee that morning. But when he saw that fig tree fully leafed out in full bloom, he thought, that is exactly like what the nation of Israel has turned into. They have forgotten their mission. They have forgotten their purpose. They have forgotten their passion to be a light to all the nations. And instead, they're fully leafed out. They're all show, but they're no go. And the message that Jesus wants to communicate to you this morning is that he wants you to come and to worship. He wants you to come and to ask questions. You are welcome. Church is not just for church people. Church is for everybody. And we want to be a place here to welcome you. And I'll tell you what, we don't do this as a few staff people making this happen. We could never pull this off if it weren't for the hundreds of you that give of your time, that give of your financial resources, that leverage your relationships, that pray for this organization, and that make this happen. And we are so grateful to you. We are so glad for those of you who get up early on a Sunday morning and say, I really wanted to sleep in today, but I'm going to come in and I'm going to push cases down the hallway and I'm going to unpack 30,000 pounds worth of gear. We had a couple of first-timers on setup this morning and it was just so cool to watch their eyes get like this and go, this is a lot of stuff. And say, yeah, it's a lot of stuff. But you know what? We're not doing this because we're trying to create church for church people. If we were doing that, we all would have given up and gone home a long time ago, because it's hard to do church the way that we do it. But you guys have gotten the mission, and you understand we're not here to create church for those of us that have grown up doing it the same way, that know the dance, know the words to the song, and doing this our whole lives. We are doing this because we love our friends and our family and our neighbors, and we want them to know the same kind of God that we know. We want them to know God's not angry with you. In fact, the only time that we ever see Jesus getting angry was with church people. And so you've come alongside us and you've partnered with us, and we are so very grateful that you've done that today. Because the picture that is painted in this passage is not just of doing church, but it's of being a light to the nations, creating a place that is a house of prayer for all people. And it is a vision that has motivated us to throw everything into this. And we are so grateful for all of you who've done the same. And I just want to take time this morning to say thank you and to say that we love you so much because you have partnered with us. And when someone comes alongside you and comes shoulder to shoulder and partners with you and begins to push the load, carry the load, there is something that clicks there. There is a relationship that's formed there that's born out of that kind of shared passion and shared mission that you can't get any other way. And so we want to say we love you guys, and we are so grateful for the way you've come alongside us, because you have not just joined us in our picture and our vision of what church is meant to be, but without even realizing it, you have gone back over 3,000 years to when God gave Solomon the plans for the temple. And he said, okay, this will be what your father David imagined it to be. This will be a house of worship for the nation of Israel. But there's something else. There's something I want to add all the way around outside. I want there to be a place that is set aside for the people of all the nations, of all the world, to come and to learn about the one true God. And so when you push a case down the hallway, or when you work in Wamba and you change someone else's child's diaper, you are putting your shoulder right alongside the heart of God. And you are creating a context and environment that, imagine if Jesus had walked in to the court of Gentiles and he had not seen what he saw. Imagine if he had walked in and not smelled what he smelled. Imagine if he had not heard everything they had heard, and if he had not stepped in what he stepped in. Imagine if Jesus had walked into the court of Gentiles and he had seen hundreds or thousands of people who were coming perhaps for the very first time to ask the question, who is God? How do I connect with him? And imagine if the people of Israel were there answering those questions for the Gentiles. And imagine if the priests believed that their first calling was to represent God to all the people. Imagine how Jesus' reaction might have been different. And it is our hope today that when Jesus walks in to this environment, he says, thank you. Thank you for being willing to teach the stories in Upstreet. Thank you for being willing to sit in a small group of fourth grade boys. That went over you too easily. Imagine Jesus saying thank you for sitting in a small group of fourth grade boys. How would Jesus not be absolutely excited about that? How would he not be absolutely thrilled that you were willing to say, I'm going to partner alongside these other people who are passionate about not just putting on a show on the outside, but what's happening on the inside? Imagine if Jesus saw you passionately partnering with the very heart of God. I think he would say, thank you. And we say, thank you for all that you guys do, for all that you guys give, for all the ways that you bring, and for all the ways that you tell other people that there is a place
where you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to have the songs memorized. You don't have to know all the rituals and all the rules. You can just come and ask honest questions about who God is and how does he want to connect with me. Thank you for creating a court of Gentiles. Let's pray. God, we are so overwhelmed that the God of the universe, that Jesus Christ, who we believe to be fully God, sat at the right hand of the Father, but he did not consider his place there something to be grasped or to held on to. But he let go of that. And he came here as a man to illustrate for us the heart of God. Thank you that through this story, we can understand a little bit more about what it means to be passionate for people who still have an awful lot of questions to be answered. Help us to be the kind of church that is willing to answer those questions and doesn't fall into the trap of having all the show on the outside, but lacking the real truth, the motivation, the heart of it all on the inside. So God, we thank you for everyone in this room, those who have come to ask questions, and those of us that are here because of what you've already done in our lives and what we want to share with others. Give us the courage to put this into action this week. Give us the courage, God, to take that court of Gentiles approach out into our place of business and out into our schools, and to be people who are not so busy being church people that we forget what it looks like to welcome others to understand who God is. And God, help us to do that wherever we find ourselves this week, at school, in the mall, in our neighborhood, on the golf course, in our place of business. Help us to make that a place where anyone and everyone can see a way to connect to God. We pray this in your name. Amen.